Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We've been studying word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter from the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. We're now involved in the ninth chapter, and our study tonight is to begin with verse 18. In the book of Luke, we find this historian's inspired record of some of the events pertaining to the life of Christ. Of course, in all of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have presented to us evidences that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the main thrust of those four books. We've been looking at the teaching of Christ, some of the events that in which he was involved. We see some of the opposition that he met. We find some of the great activities in which he engaged and the glory that he was bringing to God. And, of course, all the while confirming the fact of his identity as the Son of God. Now, by this time, as we come to Luke 9 and verse 18, Christ had been preaching. John the Baptist had preached before him. He had sent out his apostles preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias," that's Elijah. "Others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Most of us probably are more familiar with the record of this particular conversation that's found in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. But there are, of course, similarities between this report. There are no contradictions between this report in Luke and in Matthew. But by this time, people had an opportunity to formulate an attitude and an opinion concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Because of the words that he spoke, because of the things that he had done, because of the multitudes and the crowds that he had gathered around him, because of the miracles that he had performed, people had the opportunity now to begin to come to some kind of conclusion. Who is this person? And these people had been out among the rank and file, and they could find out what people thought. So he said, "Who do people think I am?" Now, what people think of Christ is one thing, and who Christ is something else. It was that way then, and it's that way now. The identity of Christ, the truth of Christ, the church of Christ, the promises of Christ, the commands of Christ, they're not determined by what people might think about it. It's determined by the revealed truth from God. But he said, now who they say they are? They recognized him to be someone quite notable. You'll notice they compared him with John the Baptist, who before had gathered a great following after him, preaching out in the wilderness. Elijah, one of the great prophets of the past. Someone from God. Someone notable, someone outstanding, someone unique. They all gathered that much. And like we read in John chapter 3, when Christ met with Nicodemus, he said, "We know that thou art a man from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." This was generally the attitude of most people. Now, he had his enemies. He had those who resisted him every step of the way. But Christ was more concerned, not what the people at this time thought of him, but what about the apostles? What did they think? Then I want to ask you, why would Christ be interested in who the people thought that he was? That's the first part of the question. Why would he obviously be more concerned, because he turns his attention to them, more concerned about what the apostles or who the apostles thought that he was? All right, let's have some comment here. Part one. Why would Christ be at all concerned about who people thought that he was? Someone. Beg pardon? I knew my ears had been ringing, but I didn't know I'd gone completely stone deaf. Why would he even care? He knew who he was. This was an introduction, huh? All right. Do you think Christ is concerned about what people think about him now? Do you think he cares? Now be careful how you answer that. Does he care? And if he cares, how much does he care? What people think about him. He cares. How do you know he cares? Why would he care? All right, you and Brother Watts came up with the same answer. After all, obviously he cares because he died for people. He wants people to believe on him for their own benefit and salvation. Yes, he's concerned. He cares about what people think. And he has given evidence that will convince people of his true identity. Why would he be especially concerned about what the apostles thought? All right. He was going to put the burden of spreading the gospel upon their shoulders, beginning with them in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It was going to be their responsibility. It was to them that he gave the charge. And through them to all who would follow him, to go and preach the gospel. Obviously, he wanted them to be convinced. And Peter comes forth with this profession, the Christ of God. And in Matthew he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was in Matthew's account that Christ said that it was upon that rock, that truth, that Peter confessed that he was going to build his church. That's the foundation, the cornerstone, the very bedrock of all of Christianity is based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ of God. But now it wasn't time for the apostles as yet to go forward and to preach that because there were some other things that in God's plan were to transpire concerning Christ. And there were things that were bewildering to the apostles and difficult for Christ, and he speaks of it here, how that he would suffer, he would be rejected, he would be slain, but that he would be raised. Now, following all of that, then there would be the time to go forward and preach his identity, but these things were to transpire first. And then he turns his attention to discipleship. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me, notice, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Go back to verse 23 with me, folks. Christ wants men to come after him. That involves something on the part of the one who would be his followers. One requirement that he specifies here is the denial of oneself. What do you understand that to involve, to include, to mean? Let him deny himself. Does that mean that he's to have no regard, respect for himself or his own existence? No, he wouldn't deny that he... It's the putting of the will of Christ before his own will. Therein is the real challenge of New Testament Christianity. And it is upon that that all things are ultimately decided in my life and in yours. Whose will governs your life? Whose standard is the final measure to determine what you say, do, think, believe, and practice? If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you cannot know your own way of your own choosing according to what you think or what you feel, or what you like, or what you want. How happy is that person who will put the will of Christ first, and he will come to like and to want what Christ wants of him. Because then the wills are harmonized, you see. But it is absolutely necessary for a person to put Christ first. Take up his cross daily. Now let me say something here, and I don't mean it in any shape, form, or fashion to insinuate or minimize hardships and difficulties and problems that come in people's lives. But a lot of times people will suffer setback, disease, death of loved ones, various sorts of tragedies and calamities with which the human family is familiar and common. And they say, well, that's our cross to bear. Is that what he's talking about here? Now, beg pardon? No, I think not. All right, it could well be, yes. If any man follow him, there will be the righteous shall suffer persecution. Paul has already warned about that. Yes, Marianne, you see. That's bearing the cross, isn't it? You assume and discharge your responsibilities as a Christian regardless of the consequences and circumstances. Now, that's what it is to bear the cross of Christ. People who care nothing for Christ suffer disease. That's not the cross he's talking about here. People who care nothing for Christ suffer death in their families, financial setbacks and other different calamities that come. The cross that he's assuming here, or talking about here, is the assumption of the duties and responsibilities and discharging them faithfully, come what may. And you'll notice here, Luke has included the word daily. Bearing the cross is a daily activity. Christianity is a daily activity. Just like living is a daily activity. And being a Christian involves what we do every day. It's not an on again, off again, light switch type of flip on, flip off type of existence. It's a life. It's a manner of life. It's a way of life. It's a pattern of life. And so we put the will of Christ first. We do as we ought every day. Now that's what's required to be a disciple of Christ. And that is what is following Christ. Now then he shows how man can lose what he tries to save. You try to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life in the service of the Lord, that's the way to save it. And then he goes further and shows the distinction between the temporal, fleeting, material worth and wealth of the here and now in comparison to the soul and the losing of oneself. You gain this entire universe and lose your soul, you've made a bad deal. That's what he's saying in a very paraphrase of it. And to be ashamed of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You ought never be ashamed of Christ or anything he has taught. And I don't know of any surer way to show oneself ashamed of Christ than to be ashamed of something he has taught. I don't know of any surer way to deny your Lord than to turn away from and deny or to ignore or rebel against what he has taught. Now, when one takes it upon themselves to be ashamed of Christ and his word, well, he can count on it. The Lord will be ashamed of him too when he comes again in his glory. That, of course, will denote the resurrection and the judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You having been ashamed of him, not willing to abide by his will, why, he will not own you and crown you of one of his own. And then he further said, speaking of the great kingdom that had been prophesied and promised and predicted to come, he said, not only that it's nigh upon you, some of you to whom he was talking, you won't die before it's here. You won't taste of death till you see the kingdom. Now, that, of course, as you can readily and immediately comprehend, drives a death spike through the heart of any teaching, premillennial, digressive, liberal, or any other, that says the kingdom is not yet come. As we can well see, nobody that was living then, some 2,000 years ago, are still living now. But it came in the lifetime of those people to whom he was speaking. Therefore, I know, unless Christ was a false prophet, if he's a false prophet, we pay no attention to him at all anyway. But it came in the lifetime of some of those people. And so I care not whether it be a premillennialist, a denominationalist, or some of our liberal brethren who are trying to separate the church from the kingdom. He said it was going to come in the lifetime of those people. And it did. And we read of people being citizens in it. All right, anyone have any comments or additions or questions you'd like to raise between verses 18 and verse 27? Exactly right perspective as I perceive it. Yes, sir. Yes, exactly. Anyone else? Before we move on. Well, let's move on. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. Now, you notice this is the second time in these last few verses we've seen our Lord engaged in prayer. We'll just say this in passing. If our Lord saw the need of prayer, how much more should we? And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. What do you mean, his countenance? What's that word? We don't use that word, at least I don't, very often in our daily conversation, and we can call words and maybe even pronounce them right, but if we don't know what we're talking about, there's just so much babble. What is a countenance?
Your appearance.
Yeah. Sometimes your countenance is just not quite so hot, is it? But all right. His countenance was altered. Now, and his raiment was white and glistening. I believe it says glistering, but in the King James, but it's a brilliant, shining, radiant appearance. Now, this indicates one little passing thought, that Christ, when he was around walking among people, you know, we see these pictures sometimes people have drawn of Christ and his apostles, and they've always got a halo over his head, and he's always in a white robe, isn't he? And the rest of them are sort of drab looking a little bit, and they're always distinguished by his dress. Our Lord didn't go around that way. He looked just like anybody else. And here, with his brilliance, he didn't go around with a glow around him all the time. It was changed to have this brilliance on this occasion. And it would have been quite easy if he had been of that distinguishing feature, as the artist sometimes have pictured him, for him to be picked out of the crowd when the mobs came to seize him, wouldn't it? Judas wouldn't have had to put a kiss on him to identify him. They said, look, the one that's all shining, he's the one we want, if he had been of that nature. But that's an inaccuracy concerning the presentation of the countenance of Christ. But now, here on this occasion, his countenance was altered, and behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, or Elias is called here, Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they were talking, and here's what they were talking about. And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, Elijah. How many years has it been since God had buried Moses on old Mount Nebo? How many years has it been since the prophet Elijah had been taken up in the chariot of fire? Their earthly existence had long since been terminated. And here they are. Their earthly existence was terminated. Here's the point I want to make. But they weren't. Isn't that right? They were no longer on the earth, but they were still in existence. And in some form and fashion, of recognition. Now, you might ask, how did they recognize him? And I'm going to just tell you right quick the answer to that. I don't know. You can guess it that quick as I can. Maybe it was revealed to them right off who it was. But here were men who weren't among the living on the earth, now in the presence of Christ, and were talking about this momentous event that was right at the heart of God's plan for redeeming men, the death of Jesus Christ, that was soon to take place in Jerusalem. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. How many times have we heard brethren use that phrase in talking about having come to services or something? It's good for us to be here. Well, it is good for us to be here. But of course, the context of this was Peter was glad to have been there. Now, you'll notice that all of the apostles weren't present. Here's another occasion, and we've read of it many different other times, where it seems that this which has been called, for want of a better name, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were with Christ to the exclusion of others. At least on this particular occasion, the others were not there. And said, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. You know, here's another display, isn't it, of the, I don't want to say disposition. What is it I want to say? The impetuousness, this is just the way he was. I can't get that word right now. But this sort of shows how Peter was, wasn't he? When Christ said, who say ye that I am? Who spoke? Peter does. And who was it that proposed the tabernacles? Peter proposed the tabernacles. And when Christ said later on that you all forsake me, who jumped to me? No, not me. And he was always quick on the trigger, wasn't he? He was always an aggressive, active person. Not like some of you. Act before you think a thing through, you know. And this is the way that he was. I don't know that that's always bad. Sometimes it can get you into great difficulty. But at the same time, while we don't recommend speaking and then thinking about it, you should have it in reverse order, thinking before you speak. It does sometimes show the sincerity of heart of a person, doesn't it? His immediate, spontaneous reaction, though maybe not well thought through, might well show the intensity of his convictions about a thing, and he may need to get his ducks in a little bit better order than he had at the moment when he exploded is not the right term here, but when he impetuously spoke. It does sometimes show that here's a person that he believes what he stands for, and he speaks out about it. You do have to be cautious. And he really didn't know what he was saying. He didn't realize the implications of what he was suggesting. He was suggesting in some way to bestow an equal honor upon Christ and Moses and Elijah. Now, one thing this certainly shows from Peter, by this ill thought through suggestion, the implications of which he couldn't even fully comprehend. He had respect for Christ, he had respect for Moses, he had respect for Elijah. He was not sufficiently knowledgeable enough or sufficiently impressed that you just don't honor all three of those just alike. There was a great distinction between them, because Moses was a human being and no more. Elijah, though a man of God, a prophet of God, was a human being and no more. But now here's Jesus. Human being, yes, but much more. Also the Son of God. And this event here takes place, and John writes about it later on in John's words, and Peter does too, that there came, while he thus spake, there came a cloud. and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now here was great Moses, and he was great. The lawgiver to Israel, the one through whom God had revealed his authority for God's people for some 15, 16 centuries. He's not on top of the authority. Now, here was the great Elijah, one of the greatest prophets under the system of the Mosaic law for the people of Israel, of which we read. And one who dealt with wickedness and dealt with old King Ahab, and one with whom God was pleased and who spoke the word of the Lord. But he's not the authority to follow. Who is the authority to follow? Almighty God the Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, you hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, later on they spoke of it. Later on they wrote about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18, Peter recalls this very event when they saw his glory. But this was another way in which the Lord provided to provide evidence to show irrefutably that he is the beloved Son of God. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought my disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Now, you will recall that sometime previously, the Lord had sent out his disciples in order to have, with the power to not only preach the coming of the kingdom, but the power to perform miracles and the power to be able to cast out unclean and evil spirits, but here they didn't do the job. Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you or permit you? Bring thy son hither." Now I think when he's speaking of the faithless and perverse, I don't get it. I may be wrong, but I don't get it. He's talking to the man whose son was possessed. Do you? I get the idea he is really speaking of his own apostles here who as yet had not matured sufficiently in the faith. Even though they had manifold opportunities, and no doubt this concerned the Lord, but he said, "Bring thy son," and as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tarred him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Not just his deeds sink down into your observation. Let these words, these sayings, sink down into your ears. "For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, in Matthew's account of this, Christ says something that's rather difficult, it is for me, to unravel and know just what all he might mean. It records in Matthew on this occasion that he also included that this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Talking about the kind of spirit that he had just delivered the boy from having. This kind cometh not out except by prayer and fasting. What do you mean by that? There's one thing that is implied to me, that there were different kinds of spirits, evil spirits. Some may be more susceptible to being cast out than others. It also implies that maybe the apostles didn't recognize the kind of spirit with which they were doing, or maybe the apostles hadn't properly prepared and hadn't prayed and fasted. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe they hadn't done what was necessary to be done to be able to deal with that kind of evil spirit. Anybody got any ideas on that? I will admit to you readily that my ideas and comprehension of all of that is rather limited. I've just about told you everything I know about it already. Anybody else got anything you want to say or ask about that? We do know this about the evil spirits, don't we? They were not the same as the person whom they possessed, and they could inflict harm upon the person whom they possessed. And the glorious thing we can know, our Lord demonstrated power over evil every time He cast out one of those evil spirits, which showed His power over the power of the devil, which to my mind is the very reason that these things existed and the very reason that He did as He did. He again foretells of His coming death. Yes, Brother Jim. Well, at his death, the tombs were open. Me either. Didn't say they said anything. We don't know if they opened their mouths. Yeah, they appeared. That'd be something else, wouldn't it? That was another miraculous manifestation that the one who had died on the cross was not just an ordinary person, certainly not a criminal. That much we can know. In fact, we don't have any word at all. Now, there were a number of people that once left the walks of this life, died, were raised from the dead. We read about some in the book of Luke. We read about Lazarus. We read of others back in the Old Testament who were raised. Nobody ever told about anything on the other side, though, did they? No. He didn't write a book. I tell you, you got to be careful about these people who try to write books, too. They tell you most anything. I think that's a good conclusion, Brother Jim. That was the irrestible conclusion, and I don't know. People talk about having died and come back to life. They hadn't quite died. And even the Apostle Paul was carried up in the third heaven, and he wasn't even allowed to tell what he saw. I don't believe we would we? I don't know, am I? Well, now, they went to sleep before Moses and Elijah appeared, didn't they? Reckon they saw his countenance right then. I don't either. I'm trying to get them off the hook, really, if that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to plead their case. I don't know. They traveled a lot. They worked a lot. They went multitudes a lot. Maybe they're... spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. I don't know. What has always amazed me, how they could go to sleep at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that is the most amazing thing. I wouldn't be critical. I don't know. I see brethren go to sleep quite often when we come to worship. So I know that it can happen to the very best of souls. All right. We will... start with, Lord willing, verse 46, then next week. And a real problem arises right among the apostles themselves that gave the Lord a great grief.